Good morning. I'd like to introduce our sermon this morning, and then we'll move on to some other things, and then we'll come back and finish the message. If you recall, in August, we spent a little time in James, and I plan to go back to James again this morning. We'll be in James this evening, and then James one more time next Sunday morning. So we'll look forward to that. Now, our passage this morning is full of expectation. It's exciting to read, and it touches on the abundant life the believer can live. Now, that being said, it also has sponsored a lot of controversy over time. Current pastors and teachers, all the way back to Luther, have been trying to harmonize James' teaching on faith and works with Paul's teaching on justification. In fact, Luther wrote at one time, calling James a straw epistle. Now, if you've looked at that statement by Luther, I feel it's been historically overstated. And one reason I feel that way is because Luther also took his own shot at harmonizing James with Paul when he wrote this: "Faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works. But if there be no works, there must be something amiss with faith." Luther. The main point of our message this morning will be genuine faith affects behavior. Genuine faith affects behavior, and there'll be an implication in our passage of our love for God. I'm currently going through a Bible study with some friends on that topic, God's love, and our love for Him. In the study, the author asks a couple of simplistic questions, but they kind of take you back a little bit. It's a two-part question, and the author asks, "Do you need to grow in your knowledge of how much God loves you? Or do you need to grow in how much you love Him?" That's so simple that I feel like I should repeat it. Do you need to grow in your knowledge of how much God loves you? Because He does. Or do you need to grow in how much you love Him? Well, what's the basis for this love? John helps us out in 1 John 4:19 when he writes, "We love because He first loved us." So the basis of our love as believers for each other, and our love for God, is God's love for us. There's no way around it. For the believer, love is an ethical obligation. It's just something we ought to do. From time to time, people have mentioned to me that there's a particular person in their life that never verbalized, "I love you." Now, in a non-judgmental way, I want to say this remains an issue because the person who didn't say it more than likely didn't live it either. Now, if you'll allow me a personal example here, most of you are aware that late in September, I experienced an accident while on a softball diamond. And shortly after that accident occurred, I started receiving love from many people. Outside of the EMT driver or the EMT worker that was with me that I would say tried to start an IV in my left arm, I don't want to overstate this, about 100 times. I might add unsuccessfully. I want to cut him a little slack. I mean, the ambulance was moving. Well, you guys were unbelievable in the love that you expressed to me and my family. I'm so appreciative of that. My kids were great, and my wife, Melinda, I mean, she took my iPad, found this app, and calculated my daily nutritional needs while my mouth was wired for 4 weeks. She had me nailed. She knew exactly what I needed. In fact, she became an expert in diabetic liquid diets. I want to tell you, through a straw, I was able to eat roast beef and potatoes. Taco Bell came out with a chicken cantina bowl. I got it. Got my favorite dish, green bean casserole. I had pizza through the straw, and also a shepherd's pie. So we had recently purchased a Ninja food processor, and Melinda made full use out of that. In fact, I would say, if you don't have one, you should run right out after this service and pick one up. Every household needs a Ninja. Well, Melinda didn't really have to say, "Bill, I love you." I mean, it was very apparent to me in her actions towards me. I mean, I could feel it, I saw it, I experienced it. And in that action towards me, she met a marriage expectation. Remember that one? In sickness and in health. Well, just like that, James will teach us this morning that faith has an expectation along with it as well. And the expectation of faith is works. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But before we do it, I want to take some time, stand, and greet each other. But before we do that, and just coming through the Thanksgiving holiday, I want you to just think of one thing that you're thankful for, okay? There's many, but just one. All right, do you have it? All right, let's stand, greet each other, and share what you're thankful for this morning. Thank you, ladies. If you turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, it's page 1208 if you're using a pew Bible. While you're turning, I'll just mention that a key to understanding this passage correctly is understanding James' proposition that he makes inside of this passage. So James chapter 2, specifically verses 14 through 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 18. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Verse 24. You see, man, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we want to pause before we move forward here and just ask for your blessing on our time. And Father, we would just pray that your word would make a difference in our lives. And that through your Spirit, that we would be drawn closer to you closer inside of this love relationship that we're in with you, in this love that we have for each other, in an authentic faith that James is speaking about in this passage. And not only that, Father, but this morning we recognize that with this many people, we have a variety of needs. Father, we know that you're the God that cares about us, is concerned for us, is close to us, is all-powerful and all-knowing. You know our needs. So as your people, Father, we rest in the fact that you will care for us. Whatever it is, whatever we're waiting for, whatever we've been told, whatever crisis seems to be looming around the corner, Father, you are God. And we'll rest in you today and tomorrow and as we move forward in life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, in this passage, James gives us three supporting arguments for a proposition that he makes, but as I mentioned earlier, it's very important that we understand his proposition before we move forward. His proposition is found in verses 14 through 17. Now, in order to share what James is talking about, I feel the need, like many other pastors or teachers have done in the past, it's just hard to talk about James without talking about Paul. And so we will start with Paul's proposition on justification, and then we'll move from that to what James wants to say in terms of his proposition this morning. So first, justification from Paul's perspective. And would you help me out here? I'm not sure if my mouth is going to continue to go, so even though I'm feeling pretty good. So help me out with reading this verse, would you please? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Very famous couple of verses out of Ephesians. Now, before I get into these two verses, I want you just to go back, if you would, for a moment to that point or that time that you accepted the Lord. Okay? Just go back to where that occurred. Now, if you can't go back, if there never was a time, if this has not happened in your life, then I'll suggest to you that you consider receiving this information after you hear it. So, just listen, and then at some point, if you haven't received Jesus into your life, you'll realize this is the opportunity to do that. And I would welcome that you do that this morning. So let's look at grace first of all now. What is grace? Well, grace is God the Father looking at a world that was created and went against Him and created a chasm between themselves and God and ended up in this place that they are unable to get back and satisfy that chasm that was created. The chasm is called sin. God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. A recent author mentioned, I don't know if we get the full sense of that. Guys, if you have a son, or if you don't have a son, but from the son's perspective, sending your son or being the son, sent into the world to die for something that you're really not responsible for. You're perfect. But that's what God did. That's God's grace. That's what Jesus did. Came into the world, was obedient to the Father, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended, is seated next to the right hand of God. That's God's grace. And some theologians like to say that's an objective causality for your salvation. You might go, whoa, it was much more emotional than that. For some it might have been, and for others it wasn't. But that's how we can look at God's grace. It is an objective cause for our salvation. Then Paul goes on to say, well, you have been saved through faith. Okay? Well, faith is a subjective means or medium used to receive the grace that God has for you. Now, this is where it gets very personal. I mean, this is where you can insert your name. This is where I can say God's grace came into the life of Bill Kiewit through faith. Came into Melinda's life. Came into Kurt's life. Sue's life. Dave's life. Sam's life. Tim's life. Joyce's life. This is where it gets really personal. This medium or what God uses to bring His grace into our lives is faith. Now let's go on in the verse. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, what's the gift of God? Is it faith? Probably not, because then grace would be ours. And we're not able to reconcile ourselves with God. So maybe it's then the gift of God is grace, and the faith is ours. Well, that doesn't sit right with me either, because then I might think that, of course, I think this already, but I might think I'm better than Kurt. You know, I might think God looked down and said, wow, look at Bill Kiewit. Man, I just hope he receives me. He's really something special. Now, grace and faith are both the gift from God. The grace, objective causality in our lives, faith granted to us by God as a subjective medium to receive that grace into our lives. Now, here's the point I was talking about earlier, that if this is an experience where you haven't put your name in there, you haven't said, by the grace of God, Jenny, through faith, received that grace, this is the time that you could put your name in there. And it's as simple as just saying to the Lord, I recognize that I have this sin issue in my life. I need your grace. I need Jesus Christ and His cross work to save me from that, to reconcile me back. I want to put my name in there. I want to say that I received God's grace. That blank, whatever your name is, put it in there if you've received it. And you've just received that through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works. We need to keep in mind here that Paul isn't specifically talking about works of the law. When he talks about works, because in Ephesians he's writing to two groups, Jews and Gentile, he's not excluding it per se, but he's thinking of works in general. It's not a result of works or things that we think we can do that raise our merit and our standing with God. It's not that. And the reason it's not that way is so that nobody can boast. Now, the next two verses that I want to look at from Paul's perspective, they start harmonizing Paul's teaching with James. And they'll be a helpful segue to us as we continue. The next verse actually follows the previous verses that we looked at, but a lot of times, and this isn't a criticism, but a lot of times when we quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we don't quote Ephesians 10. And I would suggest to you that if you've memorized those other two verses, which they're outstanding verses to know, that you would memorize this, and as you say it, you'd say them in a triad together, because the theology all fits together. And this is what Paul says, and would you mind helping me again? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Thank you. Ephesians 2:10. Well, very interesting verse, and the word translated workmanship is actually poem. You're God's poem. Or, as one commentator put it, in a positive way, you're God's work of art. You're God's work of art. And there's an emphasis on Christ here, created, which looks back to God's creating power, created in Christ Jesus. Well, what was the purpose of all this then? The purpose of grace. The main causality, and because of grace, we needed a medium to receive it, faith. And now this beautiful work of art that we're becoming in Christ Jesus for good works. All for good works? Maybe I need to read that verse again. For we are His work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, if you don't mind me calling you class. Now, class, when were these good works prepared? Beforehand. So that we would walk in them. Man, James would love Ephesians 2:10. He would just love that verse. And then one more verse from Paul's perspective. It's in Galatians 5:6. And I'll read this one. I'm feeling more confident with my voice. Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but here's a statement, but faith working through love." The main purpose, salvation in our lives, preparing us for good works that God had prepared beforehand for us to walk in, and we're working it out through the mechanism of love, an ethical obligation for the believer. Okay, well, that's Paul's perspective. Why don't we just go home? We'll come back next week and we'll look at James' perspective. No, I'm kidding. Let's move forward. Okay, James' proposition here. He starts in verse 14. And genuine faith affects behavior. Remember, that's our main point this morning. Now, James writes, "What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" What use is it, or another way that we might say that is, what benefit could there possibly be, friends, if someone claims he has faith? Now, faith mentioned here, we want to take in a similar fashion that we see in verse 1 of the same chapter. Let me just read it. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." He's not talking about the orthodox body of faith. He's talking about your personal faith. You're talking about your attitude, your belief, your trust. He's talking about the subjective mechanism, the gift of God, where you received God's grace into your life. If someone claims he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Or the Greek actually says in the second rhetorical question, that faith can't save him, can it? Now, the word save is salvific in nature, or it's a salvation in nature. That's what James has in mind. And he's pointing out to a final judgment, final glorification. Will God save that kind of faith? It's constructed in a way where the answer that's expected is absolutely no. No, it won't. One commentator paraphrased the verse like this that I thought was helpful. Wanted to share it with you. "My dear fellow Christians, if one of you claims that you believe in Christ, but you do not do kind deeds, your believing will gain you nothing. If you believe like that, God will not save you on that last day." Then in verses 15 and 16, James gives us an example of what he's talking about. And James, I didn't realize this about James until you get to this point. Number one, James seems like he's a good listener, and he seems very intuitive in terms of reading people as you get to know him in his epistle. But one thing I didn't realize till I looked at verse 15 and 16 is he's also an extremist. So let's look at this, because he did not want the people reading this to to miss his point that he's trying to make. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now, I don't want to miss what he's saying here. He's not saying to us, you know, Jordan, I can see that you need a little clothing because that stuff is really outdated. And you look a little thinner to me this morning. I'm thinking that Jordan's not getting enough food. So I think he needs a little bit more food. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He didn't even know Jordan. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that if a brother or sister is literally standing in front of you naked without any clothing, and the daily food that he's referring to is food that they have none of, this person is standing in front of you naked with nothing to eat, and your faith leads you to saying, somebody will meet your need. Go get your need met. James says, what good is that? That's his example to help us understand his proposition. And then he goes on to finish his proposition in verse 17 with saying, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He's saying to us, the nature of faith won't even allow that. Now, we got to backtrack and remember faith. Objective cause, grace of God, love, sending His Son. Faith, the reception of that love from God. Now, faith lived out in our lives? Go meet your need. That just can't be. That just can't be. So James' proposition is, and would you say this with me? Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Well, let's move on to the three supporting arguments that James has for us here. And the first one we find in verse 18, and the argument is genuine faith can exist without supporting works. Verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. A couple of things we want to realize about this verse before we jump in on it. And the first thing is that there is a scholarly debate about the quote that's inside this verse in terms of when that quote started and when it actually ended. Okay? Who is saying what, basically, is what the debate is about. The other thing we want to keep in mind is that punctuation, as we know it, didn't exist in the Bible when it was written originally, the autographs. They had punctuation, but not like we have it today. So even though we believe that the perseverance of the Holy Spirit, the protection of the Holy Spirit in terms of protecting the Bible as it's moved forward, even though we don't have the original autographs, and punctuation is part of that and important, I also want to say that we don't want it to lead us down a wrong path. And so while the scholars are debating who said what in this verse, let's just cut to the chase and get through the meaning of the verse. What's happened here is James has presented his case, and someone, whoever this someone is arguing against it. And he's saying, now here's the argument. It goes like this. Wait a minute. One person has faith, okay? This is the faith person. Another person has works, okay? This person has become an expert in faith, expert in knowledge, expert in knowing who God is, an expert in faith. Well, this person is an expert in just helping and doing and working and doing all the things that we wish we would do, right? Now, the argument from someone, whoever this is, they're saying that now both are genuine faith. Both are genuine believers. Now, James says, no way. He says, you show me your inactive faith, and I'll show you my faith by my activity. So how can this faith that we receive from God's grace amount to no activity in life? But yet, how could we run around doing all kinds of good things with no connection to God? Neither one of those can be genuine faith. One commentator put it like this. He said, consider a bird with one wing. This bird with one wing is going to have no life and no flight, whether that wing be faith or works. Now consider the bird with two wings, faith and works, working in concert. Now that bird is not only going to have life, but it's going to have full flight. Now, James said it takes both. Genuine faith can't exist without supporting works. Well, let's move to supportive argument number two. That's found in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now that's a very interesting verse. You believe that God is one is a reference to a Jewish confession referred to as the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Would have really connected with the Jewish readers of the Epistle of James, but I think also connects with us as well. Because that's one of our systematics. We believe in the existence of God. But James' point in terms of the nature of salvation in his supportive argument here is that it takes more than just believing in the existence of God. He goes on to say, that's what you believe? You do well. Because even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Now, John Piper coined a phrase about this verse, and he calls it demon faith. One commentator had something to say about demon faith. Let's read this for a second, because I want to know, why do demons shudder while sinning human beings walk around carefree, without a care in the world? Why is it that the demons are shuddering? Listen to what this commentator says. They, demons, actually have a more informed faith than human hypocrites. Now, you know right away this is going to be kind of heavy. Men and women can make their easy professions of faith and live their worldly lives as if there were no God at all. Their casual blasphemies about the man upstairs can roll off their tongues without the slightest tremble at the consequences of offending a sovereign and holy God. Why is it that demons tremble while sinners can sail on in blissful unconcern? The answer is that the demons are not so blind as people. They know their latter end. They really fear the wrath to come. But careless sinners say they believe in God positively, go on in daily life to live as if He did not exist, and yet dream they are safe in the everlasting arms. Demon faith. I had a friend years ago that's with the Lord, and he had a passion for people at the end of their lives. And his concern was that there were many people living with a wrong view of salvation, possibly demon faith, people that have put their trust in believing that God exists, but nothing else. They never used that subjective medium called faith to receive God's grace into their lives. Now, he would go around to assisted living areas, not that that's the demographic that has the major issue with salvation. But because folks were organized in a way that he could go and he could teach the Bible. But he just had a real concern with that. And I'm concerned with it too. And I hope that our faith goes beyond just the mere belief that God exists. So argument number two, belief in God's existence doesn't equal salvation. Okay, now the final argument number three that James has. Faith without works accomplishes nothing. He's going to use two examples from the Old Testament to help us understand that. And the first example is from Abraham. Let's look at this Abraham in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. James uses two portions of the Old Testament inside of his example here about Abraham. He uses Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. So let's go back to Genesis 15, if we could, just briefly. And if we remember that Abraham doesn't have an heir from his own flesh, and God says to him, you will have an heir from your flesh. We have to remember as well that Abraham and Sarah were way beyond childbearing years. But Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, Abraham is saved. Okay? 20 years later, Genesis 22, God asks Abraham to do an unthinkable thing. Most of us know what that is. Promised son, the heir, Isaac, I want you to sacrifice him on an altar. Can you imagine that trip? 3-day trip? All the concerns that a father would have? Again, if you think about it from a father's perspective, if you're not a father, if you don't have a son, you were a son, guys. Think about it from the son's perspective. Where are we going, Dad? What's going on? Where's the sacrifice? Can you imagine the conversation that went on? Well, we know the end of the story, that God supplied a ram. But Abraham is called the friend of God for his act. Now, he's not a friend of God because he acted. He didn't gain any merit with God. He didn't rise in his standing with God, if you will. But he acted in Genesis 22 from the faith that we see in Genesis 15. It was a real, authentic faith that brought about the works. The second example that we see is the example of Rahab. Now, quite a shift here, as James is using the example of a patriarch, and now he goes to the example of a prostitute. And I don't know, one reason that he might have had such an extreme shift could be because how many people in the room feel like they could live up to Abraham's example? I'm probably not going to put my hand up there. But how many of us could live up to Rahab? Some of us might even feel like we're above her. I don't know. That could have been why he had the shift. The story is in Joshua 2, and Joshua sends in two spies into Canaan to spy out Jericho. As the Israelites get ready to go across, and the spies stay at the house of a prostitute. Now that's a can of worms. Why in the world did they stay at the house of a prostitute? Well, her house was on top of the wall, so it was easy to access. And who's going to be watching it? Probably nobody. Somebody was watching it. And somebody reported it to the king of Jericho. Hey, a couple of guys staying with Rahab. So the king sends the guys, his guys over to the house. And Rahab says, well, they went that away. And after the guys had left, Rahab goes up on the rooftop where the spies were hidden. And part of what she says to them is this. In Joshua 2:11, when we heard of it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. What she's referring to there is the parting of the Red Sea and the couple Amorite kings that Israel destroyed because they wouldn't let them pass through their land. So when we heard of that, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of Israel. Now, this next statement that she makes is Rahab's statement of faith. She is a believer. She makes this statement: "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below." Rahab, too, as Abraham, a believer prior to their works. Their works didn't justify them in front of the Lord, didn't make them righteous. Their works flowed out of a genuine faith that supported that faith. Now I'm going to invite the team to make their way back up, if you would. And let me close with a few statements here. James finishes in verse 26 with this: "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." We could read it like this: "For just as the body without pneuma, without breath, is dead, so also faith without works is a corpse, is dead." Three words that we've had in front of us this morning are these: grace, faith, works. We've mentioned grace being that objective cause, God sending His Son. Faith being that subjective medium that we receive that grace. We've also said that both are a gift from God. Now, works, the support that we've had genuine faith, prepared by God beforehand for us to walk in them. Doesn't leave much for us to do, does it? Everything seems to be from God. I guess the only thing left for us is to love God, love each other, and be obedient to Him. Well, you're probably like me. This is my claim this morning. Is this your claim this morning? And I'm alive with genuine faith. I can hear the Apostle Paul in the background. He's probably in the balcony. He's up there going, "Amen. Amen." Can you hear James, though? Yeah, he's saying, "Prove it. Prove it." Father, thank you so much for this brief section of Scripture. And Lord, we would just pray that it would be applicable to our lives, that we wouldn't receive it in a critical way, but we would receive it as a way to persevere, to continue on, to sort out what are those works that you would have me do. In those works are abundance for us as believers, as we live out our faith with each other. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.